Beautiful words, wonderful words, the wonderful words of life. And we're speaking, of course, about the Bible. I'd like for you to take the Bible, the Word of God, into your hand and open it, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is about in the middle of the New Testament. And find your place in 2 Corinthians 13. We are continuing our series entitled In the Faith, How to Be Saved and Know It. And I hope to wrap up today the second thought concerning the assurance of our salvation. And if you remember, the first thought we had was that we may do a spiritual examination. And if you need that paper, they're still on the back there. And then the second thought we're going through now is that about assurance by fellowship. And so you may have one from last week, the assurance by fellowship. They're different. They're both important to the believer. The one is a spiritual examination where we ask God to look on the inside and see, is God active in my life? And as we see God operating in our lives, as we see God working in our lives in those certain ways, our hearts will be assured that we are His children. Assurance by fellowship is a little bit different. Assurance by fellowship is a little more seen in the external, whereas the spiritual examination focuses on the inside and what God is doing on the inside. The fellowship kind of focuses on what we do on the outside. And again, I'm not talking about fellowship with one another. We're talking about fellowship with God, walking and working with God. Last week, I emphasized the fact that salvation comes by grace when we place our trust in Jesus Christ. Assurance of that salvation comes when we have fellowship with God. Salvation comes when we put our trust in Jesus. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when a person calls out to God for salvation, they believe that He'll save them from their sin and they call out to Him, they are saved. But assurance is not the same as salvation. Boy, it would be great if every saved person was always confident of their salvation. But I think anyone who's been saved for any length of time knows that that is not the case. We'll talk about that some more. But we considered, I gave you that list, and it's also on the back table of 19 things that a person will do or have when they're in right fellowship with God. I'll read those real quick. A person who's in right fellowship with God will have joy. They will acknowledge and confess their sin. That's 1 John 1, verse 9. And Brother Akeem delivered a wonderful message on that in the van this morning about confessing and forsaking our sin. Number 3, they'll keep God's commandments. Number 4, they will have the love of God being perfected in them. They will walk as Jesus walked. They will love their brethren in Christ. They will not love the world. And I'm not talking about the souls. They'll love the souls, but they won't love the system that the world has set up to get along without God. They will abide in Christ. They'll have a hope of the rapture. They will not perpetually commit sin. They'll be willing to lay down their lives for their brethren. They'll help their brethren in need. They'll see answers to prayer. They'll be filled with the Spirit. They'll test things that come into their life for truth. They'll not live in fear. They'll truly love God. They'll live their life believing Christ for everything, and they will keep themselves from idols. Now, this list comes at us in two ways. First, it comes as a fruit of fellowship. You know, when you start to walk with God and you start to have fellowship with God, these things are just going to start popping up. You'll have joy. You know, you'll start to love people the way you didn't before. You'll begin to love God the way you didn't before. But then we will perpetuate those things so that we can remain in fellowship with Him. So this list, we can come at it from two different angles. The things on the list don't grow out of the flesh. They grow out of an unbroken fellowship with God. And so the person who's fellowshipping with God will begin to experience these things. That's what John's teaching us. A person who is fellowshipping with God will begin to experience these things, and then they will try to walk in obedience so that they can perpetuate these things. An unbroken fellowship with God produces these good fruits, and you'll know you're His child. That's why Peter, we looked last week, he said, give all diligence to add to your faith. Being saved is something God does all the work. But having the assurance of our salvation requires some input. God does everything to save us. But for us to have confidence and assurance, it requires us to do something. Listen to this reference. You can write this down. Philippians 2 verse 12. This is what Paul told the church at Philippi, speaking about adding to your profession of faith. In Philippians 2 verse 12, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I've had men take this verse and they've said, see right here, you have to work to get your salvation. But that's not what the scripture says.
No.
It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The phrase work out your salvation means to work it out fully. It means to exercise your salvation. You ever had to go to the gym on leg day? Everybody hates leg day. But if you hear someone say, I'm going to go work out my legs, you don't think they're going to go get legs. Is that what you think? Is it?
No.
Oh, no, good. Whew. I was about to blow this illustration. When someone says, I'm going to work out my legs, it means they already have legs. They're just going to exercise them. I'm going to work out my arms. Doesn't mean they're going to get arms. It means they already have arms and they're going to exercise them. They're going to work out their arms. And the scripture says, work out your salvation. In other words, exercise your salvation. Exercise what God has already given to you. Exercise the change God made inside so that it grows and comes outside. Does that make sense?
Yes.
That's what this assurance by fellowship is all about. Walking with God, exercising the salvation He put in us so that that change that already happened inside begins to show on the outside. And it should be a very natural thing, a very organic thing. You know, we don't put up a list of approved radio stations, a list of approved songs, a list of approved movies, a list of approved books. You know why? Because if you exercise your own salvation, that change God put in you, you'll begin to recognize, you'll begin to test, you'll begin to grow, you'll begin to reject certain things that don't help you grow, and you'll begin to accept the things that do. And it will be God working in you to do His will. That's what assurance by fellowship is all about. And all of a sudden, someone begins to grow. Not because they want to look good at church. May God deliver us from that. A person begins to genuinely grow. Their life begins to genuinely change. And they say, it's God doing this. And you ask that person, where God is active in their life, are you saved? They'll say, you know it. Absolutely. Salvation came from God, but assurance came from them working out their own salvation. Exercising what God had already put inside of them. Now, our memory verse for this series is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. I hope you're there. 2 Corinthians 13. Let's read this fifth verse out loud together. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now, let's go to the book of 1 John. Last week, my thesis was this. True believers find their greatest assurance of salvation in fellowship with God. Today, we're going to 1 John 3. And as you turn there, I want to read to you what Jonathan Edwards said about assurance of salvation. And most of us are familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards. He was a Puritan preacher. God used him greatly. Some of you have heard of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This was a man who prayed for the power of God. And as he read his message, Sinners in the Hands of an angry God. He preached about the earth opening and swallowing their soul into the pit of hell. And men in the building, as Jonathan Edwards was reading his sermon, men began to grab at the pillars. And they were afraid of sliding off into an eternity without Christ. They could feel the fire of hell. And they began calling out to God to save them. And a great revival started with that sermon. You can find it. It's public domain on the internet. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And what he found was that as he went around preaching, he found people who were lost, who were confident they were saved. And he found people who were saved who didn't have confidence that they were saved. And so he wrote a book on assurance of salvation. And the book is called On Religious Affections. And he made the point, I'm going to read to you from that book. In that book, he made the point that the single most significant result of conversion was that the heart began to love God and love the brethren. It stopped loving the sin it used to love, and it started loving God and loving other people. Here's what he says. He says, "It's not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than by mortifying corruption and increasing in grace and obtaining the lively exercises of it." In other words, exercising their salvation, which is what we just talked about. "And although self-examination be a duty of great use and importance, and by no means to be neglected, yet it is not the principal means by which the saints do get satisfaction of their good estate. Assurance is not to be obtained so much by self-examination as it is by action." End quote. So Mr. Edwards, he diminishes self-examination a little bit to make this point, and I don't know that I agree with him. I think they're both equally important. We must examine ourselves. But we prove our own selves by our actions. The scripture says, "By your works, you shall know them." And if we're seeing the good fruit in our lives that accompanies salvation, we'll be assured of it. Look at our text in 1 John 3. We'll try to work our way all the way through this chapter here. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 1. That's where we'll start. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So get this. John says, the person who has this hope, this confidence, I'll talk more about that in a minute. He says they purify themselves even as they are pure. At salvation, they're made pure on the inside. But the person who has that hope, they purify themselves on the outside as they are pure on the inside. They work out what God has put on the inside. These first three verses remind us God has bestowed a love upon us that can't be categorized in human terms. He says, what manner of love? What category of love is this that we should be called the sons of God? The world can't comprehend this type of love that God gave for us. Because the world gives love where it thinks it can get love. The world gives love to the deserving. And an undeserving person has their love cut off from them. The world loves the person who makes them feel loved. Worldlings love the people who love them back or make them feel happy or special. In other words, the world only loves when it benefits them. The love of the lost is always a selfish love. They love their children when they're little and cute because they give them warm, fuzzy feelings. But wait just a few years and you can't wait to ship them off to strangers all day because they frustrate them and get on their nerves instead of working through their problems. Boy, we watched a television show not long ago. I don't remember what it was, but they were talking and And the mom said, go to your room. Oh, how sinful. How wicked. Instead of bringing them near and talking to them and working through their problem, they push them away. You make me feel bad. You make me feel unloved and not special, and I'm rejecting you from my love. Go away from me. That is how the world functions. Go to your room. You know, I believe discipline is very important. Discipline should be three things. It should be swift, immediate, as quickly as possible. When the crime is done, when the disobedience occurs, discipline should occur as quickly as possible. Discipline should be consistent. The child disobeys one time and gets his way, and the next time you discipline him, all he sees is that you can be figured out and you can be played. That's what the child figured. They're smarter than we give them credit for, right? All you have to do is be inconsistent once, and they got you pegged. Oh, I can get away with it sometimes. Let me figure out how. Matter of fact, the more consistent your discipline, the less you will have to discipline. So it should be swift, it should be consistent, and it should be over quickly. I don't like this. You're grounded for a month, you know? Punishing them gives us some sick, perverse pleasure. It should be a quick, decisive. The Bible talks about the rod, and I believe in the rod. There should be a spanking, not a beating. We know the difference, amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. The Lord gave a nice padded spot. And it worked for me. I got it. Worked all right for me. Worked all right for my mama. She got it. She gave it, but she got it when she was young. Worked all right for my dad. Works all right for my kids. But we love only when it makes us feel good and when that feeling is gone. Get away from me. I'm going to punish you for a long, extended period of time. I'm going to punish you unjustly, worse than it deserves. Do they love their children? Yes, they do. I wouldn't say they don't, but it's a selfish love. It's not the same category as the love of God. Our generation has a shallow, selfish idea of love. We let children play the dating game with one another. We teach them it's okay to flirt, give their hearts away to one another just to take them back. We give themselves away and take ourselves back without any concern about the worthiness of the person to whom we give ourselves. We enjoy entertainment where people are unfaithful to their spouse or else they're fornicators and perverts. You know, every action movie, and I've had to quit watching these because in every action movie, even if you put a vidangel filter on it, the man meets a woman and 40 minutes later, she's giving that which is most precious to him. She barely even knows him. And the guy's a bum. He ain't worthy to hold her hand. And she gives herself to him and somehow she looks happy. She's either crazy or she's acting. And we know the truth. She's being paid to act. Because in real life, it doesn't turn out that way, does it? Oh. We've equated love. No. Let me put it a different way. We've demoted love to lust. We've demoted love to sex. The world thinks that lust is love. In other words, they have no idea what love really is. So when John says, what category is this love of God? There's no human category. What manner of love is this? There's no way for us to define this in worldly terms. Sam Levinson said, love at first sight is easy to understand. Right? It's when two people have been looking at each other for years that it becomes a miracle. The world has a selfish love. You can't put it in the same category as the love God has for his children. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God took us when we never, I mean never ever, had given him a reason to love us. He still took us. He accepted us. He had no reason to love us, but he did. We gave him no reason, no valid reason to love us, and yet he did love us and gave his only begotten son for us. God found us while we hated him and he loved us. God found us while we cursed him and he blessed us. God found us while we ran from him and made us sons and daughters. There's no human category for the love that God has shown to us. And now in this life, 1 John 1 or 3 says, we are the sons of God. And we can't really get a picture of what we'll be when he takes us to heaven to live with him. And we will go up to live with him. We may go up in the great catching away that we call the rapture. We may go up when we close our eyes for the last time in this world and carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, into the presence of God. My grandpa, you know, he's close to death, and he had each of us in, and he shared the gospel with me. He wanted to be assured of my salvation. He spoke to me while my children were there. He wanted my children to know Jesus is the only way. He's on his way out. I said, Grandpa, I believe that before you go, you'll see the angels coming to get you. He said, I believe that. I said, I believe that when they come, you'll be ready. He said, I am ready. 92 in great pain. I'm ready. Well, I wouldn't mind going like that. I don't want the pain. But what assurance, what confidence. We're going to be with him. And we don't know what it's going to look like when we see him, but we know we will be like him. Let me explain what that means a little bit, and I can't comprehend it fully, but I'll give you a couple things. First off, we'll be given a body and a mind that is eternal. We'll be given a body and a mind that are free from time, free from space, free from all the limitations of aging that are on us now, constantly pushing us into the future, constantly pushing us towards the grave. We'll be free from all that. We'll be given a heart that can love like he loves. We'll be given a mind that can think like he thinks. And that's our great hope, the Bible says. That's our great hope. In other words, we struggle in this flesh to act, to think, and to love like Jesus acted, thinks, and loves. We struggle in this flesh to do those things, don't we? But in the future, when he comes again, or when we die and go to be with him, we get a new body, we get a new mind, we get a new heart, and we're going to be able to act and think and love the way he acts, thinks, and loves. And we have great anticipation for that. I mean, I got to tell you, I want to be always looking for his coming. I'm not as often as I should be. But I'm always in anticipation whenever I think about what's coming next. I'm in anticipation of that new body, that new mind, that new heart. And that's the hope he talks about. Now, the hope here isn't a gamble. I hope so. Boy, I hope my number comes up. I hope I get the promotion. I hope I get such and such. Here's what that word means. It means expectation and confidence. That expectation. Are you expecting that? Are you expecting a new body? A new mind? A new heart? Are you confident in that? The Bible says if you have that hope, you will purify yourself. Sin will lose its draw on you. You'll begin to realize how temporary the pleasure of sin is. I like that psalm we sang this morning. In thy right hand, or at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In sin, there's pleasure for a short season. Just a short time. But at the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore. And as you get that hope in you, sin really loses its draw. Loses that attraction. I mean, what's there for me? I have eternity. I have the blessing of God for all of eternity. What do I need here beside him? He satisfies all of those needs. Sin is the thing that prevents us from full enjoyment of life. Did you ever watch a little child who's been kept from violence and cursing and those things? You ever watch them? They can sit for an hour and swing their legs under their seat. You ever see that? They sit there and wave their arms. And they love it. They enjoy it. They enjoy every aspect of life. There's a full enjoyment there in that innocence. What happens as we get older? Sin starts to creep in. We get cynical. We get frustrated. The things that used to bring us simple pleasures just don't anymore. Sin sucks the life out of us. It sucks the full enjoyment of life away from us. It's absolutely contrary to the believer. That's what John says. Look next in verse 4. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he, that's Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now John is talking about a lifestyle of sin. I tried to prove that last week. He tells us in the first chapter, if we say that we don't have sin, we're a liar. Okay? This isn't talking about being sinless. It's talking about a lifestyle of perpetual sin. It's talking about a life that enjoys sin, because Jesus was sent forth by God to take our sins away. He did that on the cross, but as he's manifested in our lives, we will begin to sin less and less. And since knowing God and getting close to God is a recipe for freedom from sin, we can make a safe assumption that the person who doesn't know the Lord is not interested in ceasing from their sin. Keep your finger here. Turn over to Revelation 22. You know, this hope of Christ coming again and us seeing him so that our acts, our thoughts, and our love will be perfected is really a powerful motivator to believers. Believers think about the return of Jesus and they actually expect it. And when you think about Jesus coming again, you expect it. I don't know when, but he's coming, right? I don't know when it's going to be. Might be today. At the very least, they think about the time when they'll see him. And that thought motivates us to purity. I'm going to stand before God. So it motivates us to live differently, to think differently, to love differently than we did before we knew Christ. And I wish I had time to go into what all that means. Christians just love radically different from the world. They give love and they expect nothing back. They give love not to get love, but because they've already received love. We have received the most radical, unusual type of love the universe could ever offer. And it changes us. Listen to the words of Jesus, Revelation 22, look at verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he, this is the angel, saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Come eternity, God's just simply going to say, as you were. God's going to say, as you were. The righteous will be righteous forever. The holy will be holy still. Those who are unjust and filthy will be unjust and filthy forever. Now look, I say all that to bring us to this truth. Anyone who's been around this kind of hard preaching for any length of time knows what it's like to fear God. These are fearful things. Because if you're like me, you're a sinner still. And I read this and I think, it's a fearful day. God will look and say, those of you that are wicked, be wicked forever in hell. Those of you that are righteous, be righteous forever in heaven. Oh, one of the most interesting things about a believer is that they have tender consciences. The conscience is the barometer of the soul, and the conscience can be molded by the culture of the home, the culture of the country, those types of things. The culture of the church can mold the conscience. And the conscience can either accuse us or it can excuse us. The lost know nothing about tender consciences. You talk to a Christian about eternal damnation and punishment, and they fear. Even though they're delivered, there's a fearfulness. There's a certain quaking. There's a certain fear of hell and eternity. Do you know why? Because we believe it. Talk to a lost person about hell, and they yawn. They scoff. They mock. Their conscience has been hardened and molded away from God. But the believer is conscious of his or her sin, and we can fall into doubt. Satan tempts the lost to believe a false profession, and he tempts believers to doubt a true profession. Go back to 1 John chapter 3. While you're turning there, listen to this quote. This is from Brother MacArthur. He says this: through the life of the church, through the history of the church, assurance has always been a very, very significant issue. Through the years of the church, strong preaching of the Word of God, strong preaching of the gospel, strong calls to holiness, strong teaching of the Bible have created an environment in which assurance can become a very fragile thing. Wherever you raise the standard of holiness, wherever you call people to obedience to Christ, wherever you call people to a true gospel of submission to the Lordship of Christ and repentance from sin, the issue of assurance becomes important. People begin to wonder, have I repented sufficiently? Have I believed sufficiently? Have I pursued holiness sufficiently? Do I really know the Lord? Am I really headed for heaven? End quote. Have we ever asked those questions? I know I have. And John, in our text, he's about to answer this. So hold on. Because if you have those questions, here's a wonderful answer for you. We perceive the love of God, it changes us, but we're not perfected yet, so doubt can creep in. But the most dynamic assurance of our salvation can be summed up in one word: love. Love. The Lord changes what and who we love at salvation. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, we spent some time on him a few weeks ago, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Do you get that? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. There was a medieval monk who announced to his parish, he said, I'm going to preach Sunday night on the love of God. And he went all through the village. He said, I'm preaching a sermon. I prepared a sermon on the love of God. And he begged people to come, come. And come Sunday night, his little church was filled up. He waited and he waited, and it got dark. Got darker and darker, and he waited until the whole cathedral was dark. And this monk walked in with a candle, and he walked up to the crucifix that had an image of Christ on it, and he held the candle up to the crown of thorns. He held the candle to the pierced hands, the pierced side, and to the nail in his feet. And the congregation was hushed. You could hear a pin drop, and he blew out the candle and walked out. And nothing left to say on the love of God. This is how we perceive the love of God. He gave his only son for us. That's the first hereby. By this we know God loved us because he laid down his life for us. Just a little aside, you can put a note in your Bible. There's the deity of Christ right there. We know the love of God because he, God, laid down his life for us on the cross. The second hereby is that we love other Christians. By that we assure our hearts before him. Did you get that? We see God's love by what he did, by what he gave. You can see God's love in you by what you do and what you give. What you do for him, what you give to him, what you give to your brethren. C.S. Lewis, in his book entitled Mere Christianity, he wrote this. Don't waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. End quote. Thomas A. Kempis said, whoever loves much, does much. God calls the believer to love. Not in word, in deed. You can't measure love in words. You measure love by actions. Tell my wife, I love you, I love you, I love you, and my actions say otherwise. What speaks louder?
Your actions.
Amen. Actions. Actions. How do we find our assurance? By loving our brethren. By doing for others what God has called us to do. Look at verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. In other words, by this, by our love for our brethren that causes us to act, we assure our hearts before him. And then he gives us two situations here. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. It's by our love for the brethren that we are assured in our hearts before God. John mentions two specific situations. The first is where our hearts condemn us. And the second is when our hearts do not condemn us. This is our conscience. Your conscience can condemn you. Even when you're saved, your conscience can tell you, you ain't saved. If you were saved, you wouldn't have said that. If you were saved, you wouldn't have thought that. If you were saved, you wouldn't have had those actions and those emotions and those thoughts. Has your heart ever condemned you? If you really loved God, it says you wouldn't do those things. If your heart condemns you, you need to understand that God is greater than your heart. Let's go to John 21. If God has saved you and your heart condemns you, then your heart is trying to deceive you. You may have sinned and your heart may be telling you that you deserve hell, but God is greater than your heart. In John 21, I want to read you a story about a man who walked with Jesus. He loved God with all of his heart. There were times when he stood up boldly and spake his mind, but there came a time when Jesus needed him and he ran away. We learned about it in Sunday school this morning. It was Peter. He took out his sword. Well, adult classes, you children didn't learn about it, but the adults heard about Peter taking out his sword and cutting off Malchus's ear and then running away and fleeing. A little girl came up and talked to him. Aren't you one of the disciples of Jesus? And he cursed God. Blankety blank, no. And he realized he's getting found out. They said, boy, we can tell by the way you talk, you're one of his. He said, I got to get out of here. And he turned tail and he ran just when Jesus needed him. He forsook Jesus. He turned coward. He ran off. We would say that he fell from grace, but he didn't lose his salvation. What did he lose? He lost his joy. He lost his assurance of his salvation. He lost his sense of purpose. He lost his sense of direction in life, and he stopped living for Jesus. He stopped being a disciple of Jesus. He said, I've been a disciple, but now I'm a disciple no more. He was in the faith, but he forsook Jesus. I imagine his heart would condemn him out in that boat trying to get fish. And he's thinking, boy, I used to fish for men. I used to fish for Jesus, and now I'm fishing for me again. His heart would say, if you were really a disciple of Jesus, you wouldn't run away in his hour of need. If you were really saved, you wouldn't have acted and thought and loved like you did. What must have been going on in Peter's heart? But Jesus came to him and cooked him a meal. Jesus came to him and ministered to him. Look in John 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. How many times have we sinned and gotten distant from the Lord? Jesus asks, don't you love me more than you love this sin? And we say, Lord, you know I love you. Don't you love me more than you love the things of this earth? Lord, you know I love you. Don't you love me more than anything? Lord, you know I love you. I failed you. I sinned, but you know that I love you. And Jesus asks us, and it grieves us. Yes, I love God. I don't know why I sin. I don't know why I struggle with this. I don't know why it's so pressing on me. Yes, I love you, and it grieves me that I have to say it over and over and over. Yes, I love you. And Jesus says, though he knows all things, he knew Peter loved him. He knows you love him. He says, feed my sheep. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that you desire to act and to think and to love the way he wants you to, but the weakness of your flesh keeps you from thinking and acting and loving how you want. And his answer to our weakness is always the same. Serve your brethren. He says, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. I sin, but I do love you. And he says, okay, go feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Love your brethren. Give. Give. Love gives. Love is a sacrificial giver. Someone says, boy, we're going to support missions. Go without a Coke. One Coke a week and we'll support missions. If that's all we can give, God help us. God help us. One Coke a week and the world's dying and going to hell. Give of your time to minister to those who are hurting. Give of your possessions to meet the needs of those who lack. Give up your rights. Give up your privileges. Give up your wealth. Give up your living to help the sheep and the lambs in God's flock. Peter, what does your heart say now? It says, I love Jesus, but I'm so weak. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You love God? Go back to 1 John 3 real quick. We're going to finish this up. You love God, but you fail him often. Though your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. He knows all things. He knows that you love him. He knows that you love him. And he says, feed my sheep. Do for others. If you love God and you love your brethren, a sacrificial giving love. Don't say, well, I tell everyone I love them. What are you doing? What are you doing to prove your love? This is the second man. He loves God. He loves his brethren. And the Bible says he has confidence towards God. Verse 21. See, there's two kinds of Christians in the world. Those who are confident and those who aren't. Now, you're either saved or you're lost, but there's two kinds of saved people. Those who are confident and those who aren't. The confidence comes when we serve our brethren. Look at how we end this, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So don't get the wrong idea. God's not a genie who gives us everything that our flesh desires. God is a God who first changes our desires and then gives us what we desire. And he does this because we keep his commandments. What are his commandments? Verse 23. This is his commandment. That we should believe on the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave his commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us. There's that hereby, a third hereby. Hereby we know he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Two commandments. Believe on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another in word, in deed, and in truth. And you'll have confidence. You want confidence? Believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and love in deed and in truth. By the authority of God's word, I tell you this morning, you can have confidence if you believe and love. Let's bow for prayer. Are you a confident Christian? Does your heart condemn you for your shortcomings? Remember, God is greater than your heart and he knows all things. If you're not saved, God will make that plain. God doesn't speak in doubt. But if you say, boy, I lack confidence, why don't you do his commandments? Believe in Jesus Christ and give sacrificially. I'm not talking about to the church. The Bible says to the brethren, find those who are in need, find those who are hurting, meet their needs. Touch the life of someone in God's family who's less fortunate than you. God will bless you. You will assure your heart before him. In just a moment when we stand, if God's spoken to your heart about something, we'll have our workers down here. Man, if you're a man, take a Bible and show you how you can be saved. Woman, if you're a woman, if you lack confidence, come for prayer. Someone will pray with you. We have no intention of embarrassing anyone. We want to be a help and a blessing, however we can. Dear Father in heaven, please speak to hearts. Help us to move towards you. Lord, show us. If there's someone here who isn't saved, help them to see that. And then believe in you and trust you. Find their salvation from their sin in you. Lord, if there's someone here who's saved and not confident, help them to do what you've called them to do. That is, believe and love and find that confidence. Lord, it's a radical kind of love you've called us to. It's a love that is holding on to our possessions loosely. A love that holds on to our rights and our wealth and our goods loosely. It's a love that's ready to give, ready to meet needs, ready to bless, ready to help. Father, would you please do that in every heart, in Jesus' name. Amen.